So let us learn from the inspired Apostle Paul this morning, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And that's going to be page, 923 of the Pew Bible in front of you. This is God's word. Pay attention. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray for God's help this morning. Father, we pray that you would bless this word to us this morning. We pray that the word would be clear, that you would give me boldness, which is how I ought to speak. God, that you would let the word be sown among us, and that fruit for God might rise up from the earth. 30, 60, and 100-fold. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 9 or so years ago, a man went on to a late-night talk show. And he went on this show to propose a theory. And his theory was this: everything is amazing, and no one is happy. Now, what was his evidence for the claim that everything is amazing? Well, he actually, this man was an American, you need to know that, and he actually does not use any stats. He basically just assumes that everyone knows that everything is awesome. Now, if he wanted to use some stats, he could have. He could have said, we're the richest people in the richest nation in world history. And that would have been true. And he could have talked about lifespans being the longest in recorded human history, and that also would have been true. And he also could have brought up stats about infant mortality or about the lowering of poverty globally at its lowest levels ever, or about the greatly increased food supply for all people everywhere. No, again, he didn't talk about any of those things. And all of us kind of do know that everything is kind of amazing. But what about that second claim? Everyone is unhappy. What is his evidence for that claim? An anecdote. Specifically, an anecdote about airplane Wi-Fi. Now, this man, who has reddish brown hair, he's middle-aged, this man recounts 8 or 9 years ago about being on this flight. And he's on this flight, sitting in his chair, and he's amazed as the flight attendant gets on the microphone and says, "We are now at cruising altitude, so you may now open up your laptops and enjoy browsing the internet." And this man recounts on this late night show just this amazing gift that had been given to him. He is sitting on a chair, 30,000 feet in the sky, traveling 500 miles an hour. And he gets to surf the internet? And so he spends, I don't know, a few hours, 30 minutes, using this amazing privilege, when the flight attendant gets upon the microphone again and she says, "Beloved customers, we are very sorry, but the Wi-Fi service has been interrupted." Now, the man next to our theorist, he shakes his laptop a few times, sighs, and turns to him and says, "This is unbelievable. Unbelievable! Things are amazing, and no one is happy. Except, of course, Paul. Paul is happy. Why is Paul happy? Well, Paul's rejoicing, that's probably better to say. But Paul is happy. He is content because he knows a secret. Look down at verse 12. He speaks of the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul has learned something over decades and decades of being a believer. He speaks of the secret of contentment, of being okay, of accepting whatever comes his way, whether it's airplane Wi-Fi and traveling 500 miles an hour, or not having such things. He has learned how to be content when things are amazing and when things are terrible. And of course, I find the funniest part about this text that he doesn't actually tell us what it is explicitly. Look down. Scan it. You're not going to find the answer explicitly there. So we're going to try to explore this text and figure out what this secret is. We're going to learn from Paul when to be content in two times. And these two times are simply going to be the points of our sermon. I want us to look at how we can be content when we are brought low and then when we are abundant. So again, we want to investigate this morning. How can we as believers be content at all times? So point one. How can we be content when we are brought low? What is the secret? Let's try to figure out this secret that Paul speaks of. So first, there are two things in our passage that we're going to try to need to know in order to figure out what the secret is. First, let's look at Paul's lowliness. Look at verse 12 again. I know how to be brought low. And we'll skip, we'll save abound for point two. I know how to be brought low in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing hunger and need. So again, Paul has learned decades as a believer how to be brought low, how to face hunger, and finally how to face need with contentment. Now, what specifically is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about his struggle against sin? I don't think so. Right? Being brought low, hungry, need, those things are not sinful. I think he's just speaking about what it's like to live in a fallen world. Sometimes a fallen world is just going to beat and batter you and leave you with less stuff than you need. So he's talking about suffering in a fallen world, not suffering as a sinner, as a believer. That's Romans 7. He's not talking about that here. Now, did Paul suffer? The answer is yes, right? You just read the book of Acts, you read 2 Corinthians, and you know that Paul is not being a drama queen here. I mean, the man suffered. I mean, he was beaten for Christ. He was stoned for Christ. He was imprisoned for Christ. More than that, he suffered shipwrecks, sleepless nights. He was hungry, thirsty. And several times, he was wandering and was homeless. And on top of all that, he had all these churches that were on his heart that he had planted, and he really wanted them to do well. And they weren't always doing well. So again, how does Paul, and how is a believer more generally, to deal with suffering that comes from living in a fallen world? Paul responds with contentment. And you say, well, of course he does. He's a Christian. He's supposed to do that. But do we always do the things we're supposed to do as Christians? No. Especially when suffering comes. Because we're tempted, aren't we? There's a great temptation when we suffer. How do we respond? Let's just be jaded. And let's just be cynical and let's be guarded. You get burned by people. You lose a bunch of money. You develop health problems. Please tell me I'm not the only one in here who's tempted to respond with cynicism. Oh, the world is just a terrible place. Anger, hopelessness. Things will never get better. I'm just doomed to suffer. People are just evil. So again, we're tempted, right, to be cynical, tempted to withdraw. Well, I've just gotten burned from people. Well, clearly I'm not going to be friends with anyone ever again. Because if I protect myself, I won't get hurt again. They won't betray me like they did. That was so painful. Again, these are ways that we are tempted to respond when we suffer. God calls us, and Paul examples for us, that when there is relational, spiritual, financial, or physical suffering, we can respond with contentment. We can respond with trust in God. We can accept all the things that God chooses to send us. How? It's the secret. Okay, what's the secret, Pastor? Spit it out. Okay, I'm going to spit it out. How can we respond to suffering with contentment? What is Paul's secret? How can we face our days with hope and with faith and with joy? Now, I'm about to summarize all of Paul's writings, which is a pretty big task, but I'm going to use the Apostle James to do it. The Apostle James tells us about the secret of facing want, hunger, and poverty. James 1, chapter 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Do you hear the secret in there? The secret from Paul, from James, from the whole Bible, John 20, knowing Christ first and foremost is the secret of contentment. Specifically, when you are low, remembering and rejoicing in all that Christ has done for you. James says, again, I know you don't have it in front of you, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So the secret is that knowing and resting in Christ should bring contentment. When we're low, James says we need to remember our exaltation. Why does James talk about exaltation when we are low? What is this exaltation? Well, the exaltation of a believer, we don't typically think about that. We think about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. But the exaltation of a believer is everything that Christ has done for us. Everything that he will do for us. Because in Christ, what does the believer possess? What is his exalted state? What was his humiliated state? Well, it's being in sin. Being guilty, being miserable in our sin. Christ raises us up out of that. He begins to do that. In Christ, we have peace with God. We have an advocate in heaven. We have the Holy Spirit. We have help in trials. We have the promise of empowering grace. And we have the hope of glory. Again, in suffering, what does the world think about? They only think about what they have lost. I've lost my job, I've lost my spouse, I've lost my money, I've lost my friends, I've lost my health, I've lost my dog, I've lost my comfort, I've lost my peace. I've lost my hope. But Paul says that the believer can face suffering. Again, a believer does lose those things truly. To be Christian, you don't have to, you know, put your head in the clouds. No, we can acknowledge suffering. Read the book of Job. We can be honest with our suffering. We do suffer as believers. But as believers, when we have lost so much, we can face our suffering by remembering all that we have in Christ, all that we still have in Christ, and all that we will possess in Christ when that day comes. So again, that is what it looks like when a believer boasts in his exaltation. Even if he is lowly and has lost many earthly things, he still possesses so much in Christ. Think about it like this. I'm sure this happens hopefully not all the time. But there's some billionaire who goes hiking in the Rockies. And he gets lost. He gets separated from his party. And the good news is that this billionaire still has enough food supplies and blankets and whatnot to survive in the wilderness for a few weeks. But even though he's a billionaire, he's still not going to enjoy that wealth. He's not going to be eating steak and asparagus and having that with a glass of Cabernet Sauvignon. No, he's going to face suffering. Temperatures are going to drop to at least 17 at night with wind chill. So he's going to freeze. And when you freeze at night, you're not going to sleep well. So he's going to be tired. He's going to be cold. He's going to be hungry. He's going to be longing for rescue. And he's going to be wanting to go home. So this billionaire has lost a lot. He's lost his present comforts. He's lost his friends. But his bank account still stays the same, despite that suffering. He's still a billionaire. When, after weeks of scrambling down rocks and getting gashed by them, when he finally gets rescued and when he finally comes home, he might have a very scraggly looking beard. He's probably going to smell bad. And he's definitely going to be gaunt. But one thing that he will still be is a billionaire. And when he comes back home, he is going to enjoy all that $3.7 billion can bring you. Steaks, massages, hot tubs, and Hummers. Because every billionaire needs a Hummer. We can face suffering and hardship and lowliness because in Christ we are still billionaires. We might be suffering. We might be scrambling down deeper and deeper into the valley of the shadow of death. But our bank account in Christ has not changed one penny. So we can face our suffering in Christ not by focusing on what we don't have, though it is not wrong to bring those things up to God. It is not wrong to lament our losses. Indeed, we're called to do that in the Psalms and in Job. But our promise in Christ is that we still possess so much in Him. So again, when you face suffering, you can be content. But the way to do it is to focus on Christ. To focus on all that you have in Him. And the good news is also in verse 13. Is that we don't have to try to do this in our own strength. Verse 13 is also the empowering grace Christ gives us as we struggle to be content. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now this is maybe one of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible, but nevertheless, what it truly means is that as we struggle to be content, whether we have much or little, Christ is helping us. He's bringing up that grace in us. So again, as a believer, you need to remember that you are loaded in Christ. Loaded in Christ. Even though you might not have access to every single penny now. I guess I shouldn't talk about pennies anymore, should I? Or discontinue. Though you might not have access to every nickel in Christ, you will still enjoy everything in heaven. And you still enjoy so much now. So again, suffering and lowliness should not point us merely to what we lack, but to what we have. A great Savior, the Holy Spirit, and the promise of glory. So that is the secret of contentment when we are brought low. You can accept whatever God sends your way when you focus on Christ and all that you have in Him and all that you will gain from Him. So that's contentment in Christ when we are brought low. We can enjoy Christ in poverty and in sickness because of all that He is for us. And again, the promise of verse 13 is that He will help us as we seek to be content in Him. So that's point one, how to enjoy Christ when you face lowliness. Let's look at the second half. And I find the second half to be the more interesting half. How to enjoy Christ, how to be content when we have everything we want. Paul says that he knows how to enjoy Christ when he does not have the things that he wants. And he also knows how to enjoy Christ when he has the things that he wants. Again, look down at the flip side of these verses now in verses 11 and 12. Just going to read the flip side. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and abundance. So again, point one was about enjoying Christ when we face lowliness. Now, point two is enjoying Christ when we face abundance. How do we do this? There are at least two things the Bible teaches about abundance. Two things that we need to know for when life is awesome, when life is good, when we're rich and happy. Two things. First, the emptiness of it. The emptiness of abundance. I go to Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Vanity in Ecclesiastes means something like emptiness. King Solomon writes Ecclesiastes after he has lived a life of extreme abundance. He writes Ecclesiastes after enjoying everything that a person could reasonably hope to enjoy. He spends his life building a huge house for himself. He accumulates many servants and, what he shouldn't have done, many wives. He accumulates lots of gold, lots of silver, and for good measure, apes and ivories and even peacocks, because every man needs a peacock or two, or 10. He plants beautiful gardens. He builds these great parks. And on top of that, until the very end at least, he's king of a kingdom that dominates the ancient Near East, and there are no wars, and there is no dissension, and there's no infighting in the kingdom. Wealth, riches, power. The man has everything. And at the end of the life, at the end of his life, what does he say? It's all empty. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Ecclesiastes teaches us that everything is never enough. Everything is never enough. Everything earth has to offer can never satisfy us. Empty. Again, think about seasons where you have had literally everything that you have wanted. Stuff is good with family. Just got a recent windfall. Your job's going great. There's still a nagging sense that you're missing something. There's a nagging sense that it didn't quite live up to everything that we expected it to be. Again, there's always a sense, even when we have everything that we want, that it doesn't live up to expectations. And I can say that it starts with Christmas. I remember as a child. Christmas as a child is a time when you begin to learn the lesson of Ecclesiastes, does it not? Now, I had a very good childhood, a childhood of abundance. And I remember getting super excited for Christmas as an 8-year-old. Because as an 8-year-old, I knew everything. And I knew that you needed only 3 things to be happy. You needed a cell phone, a scooter, and a girlfriend. Now, the girlfriend thing never really worked out for me. But I did have a flip phone. And so I had one of the 2 things that I really needed to be content and awesome and cool. So I was really hoping this Christmas that I would get that scooter. And I wake up Christmas morning, and my parents say, "Kids, go out into the garage." And of course, what do I see there? I see a dark blue, shiny electric scooter. And my life is complete. I peak. I need nothing else. And I ride that scooter and I take it for a spin. And for 2 weeks, I have everything. And then, of course, it wears off. It's always 2 weeks with Christmas presents. Not 13 days, not 15 days. No, 14 days in the present, it wears off every single time. Again, the Bible teaches us that stuff is ultimately empty. They can be good things, but they will never satisfy us. So again, how can Paul be content? Even when he apparently possesses abundance. Apparently when he possesses some measure of wealth and happiness and peace. Again, you can respond to the emptiness of abundance again with cynicism. We can all do it. So how is Paul's secret of contentment? Does he officiate weddings and then look at the bride and groom and say, "Oh, you just wait till this honeymoon phase is over"? No, that doesn't seem quite right. Does he go around to growing churches and say, "Oh, just wait till the persecution comes"? That doesn't seem right either. Does he go to his nephew's birthday parties and just pop all the balloons? Everything is never enough. This is all empty. No, Paul is not the Grinch. He can enjoy abundance. Now, I've said that there are 2 things, at least 2 things, that the Bible teaches about abundance. The Bible teaches about wealth and happy earth, good earthy things. The first is that they're empty, but the second is that they're actually good. Good things are good. 1 Timothy 4-5. Here, Paul, same guy, teaches us that good things like marriage, good things like food, good things like happiness and celebrations are actually good things, even if they are ultimately empty. 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. So again, the response to abundance is not pretending that riches are bad, or that birthdays are bad, or that weddings are bad, or that marriages are bad. They're not. Prosperity and abundance are good things. It is good to have a lot of money. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to have a nice car. Again, I talked in a prayer about having a car with heat. You're allowed to enjoy a car with heat. You're allowed to enjoy a nice warm fire and some hot chocolate that warms your hands. Boy, do I love hot mugs in the winter. I just love it. Rebecca was talking about getting me a mug warmer for Christmas, and I was like, no, or, you know, something you put on your hands. I was like, no, I love the warmth of mugs. Those are good things. How do you enjoy good things? When you make them ultimate, they are empty. That's the lesson of Ecclesiastes. If you need earthly things to make you happy, they will always fall short. If you need and expect them to be the final thing that you finally need, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But if knowing and enjoying God is first in your life, if loving Christ is your number one priority, then can you enjoy abundance. That's the secret. Paul knew Christ, loved Christ. Christ was number one, so that's how he knew how to face poverty, and that's how he knows how to face riches. Again, when you make knowing and loving Christ your number one priority, then and then can you enjoy abundance. But if you make satisfying your any and every craving your life, when you get those things, they will not satisfy. Love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither." Now, I know what some of you are thinking right now. Some of you are saying, "Wait, Pastor, if I have good friendships, things are happy in my home and with my family, if I have nice stuff, I'm actually allowed to enjoy them? I'm actually, you know, allowed to have fun? Presbyterians are allowed to have fun? I thought that was against the rules somewhere. I'm allowed to be happy if I have nice things? I don't have to be guilty?" And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. If you love Christ, then you are allowed to have fun and be happy. You know what's interesting? I think there are maybe two segments of the world. There are probably more, but there are at least two. There's one segment of the world that worships possessions and money. And when they get them, they find them to be empty and worthless. And they find that they're unhappy. But then there's another segment of the world that says, "Well, you have way more stuff than me. What's wrong with you? How dare you enjoy a vacation when there are people who are in poverty? How can you enjoy luxury when I'm struggling? You should feel guilty." Again, half the world worships abundance, and half the world pretends to hate it. But as a Christian, we can enjoy things. We can enjoy the things Christ has given us without guilt. You should only be guilty when you sin, and never at another time. But Christ has taken away our guilt. Christ has taken away our guilt, and there are times when God, in his good providence, will say, "I'm going to give you more than other people have. I'm going to give you good times with your family. I'm going to give you good times with friends. I'm going to give you nicer things than you once had. And my command to you," God says, "is accept these things and enjoy these things with thanksgiving." God loves his children. And sometimes the way he loves us is by sending us suffering to wean us off from love of the world so that we would look more to Christ and more to heaven. And yet sometimes God shows his love for his children by giving us good things simply because God is the best present giver ever. So how are we to be content? What have we seen this morning? Again, the number one most important thing is that if you know Christ, if you enjoy Christ, and if you love Christ, you can enjoy whatever God chooses to send your way. Because if you have Christ, then you know that you have everything you truly need. And you can accept whatever God chooses to send you. So in point one, we've seen that you can accept seasons of lowliness. Because you still have Christ, and you're still loaded, and you can boast in your exaltation. And then in point two, hopefully we've seen that we don't have to be guilty when we have nice things. We can actually enjoy these good things. We can enjoy abundance if we don't make them our God. So again, we're called to enjoy Christ and to live for Him. And then we're called to accept whatever God chooses to send our way. Let's pray.